every late Friday afternoon, an elderly gentleman would walk to the end of a pier off a beach in Florida. He was fulfilling a regular ritual. At the late afternoon of each Friday, he would take a bucket from home filled with shrimp, and he would walk to the end of that pier. The shrimp were not for himself. The shrimp were not for the fish. The shrimp were for the seagulls. And he would stand at the end of the pier with his hand in the bucket, and one by one, those seagulls would come, and they would ritually squawk and flap their wings and screech, and he would throw shrimp in the direction of the seagulls, and they would eat the shrimp, and he would finish his bucket until it was empty, after which he would walk home by himself. Why did he go through that ritual every Friday afternoon? Max Licato tells us that man was Eddie Rickenbacker. He was an Air Force captain in World War II. And his story goes like this. He and seven other men, they were flying this old B-17 flying fortress across the Pacific Ocean. They were delivering a secret message to General Douglas MacArthur. And then they became lost. And then they ran out of fuel. And the plane went down. So miraculously, they all made it out of the plane alive, and they found their way onto a life raft. And on that raft, day after day, they fought the sun, they fought the sharks, and when their rations ran out, they fought hunger. And on the eighth day, they had no food, no water. That afternoon, they had a devotional time. They prayed for a miracle, and then they tried to rest. Rickenbacker, he was dozing with his hat over his eyes, and something landed on his head. It was a seagull. He knew that if he could catch it, that seagull would mean their survival. And amazingly, he did catch it. The eight men shared the meat, and they used the intestines for fish bait. And Rickenbacker knew that God had rescued them with that seagull, and he never forgot that miracle. Licato says, every Friday afternoon, therefore, until he died, he would observe the same ritual. He would go down to that pier with a bucket full of shrimp, and he would feed the gulls as a way of saying, thank you, God, for saving my life. People often describe rituals as empty and vapid and meaningless, but not all of them are. Definitely there are such a thing as a man-made ritual that is dead and it's worthy of being scrapped. But sometimes we Christians, we are critical of rituals when the problem is not actually the ritual, the problem is us. The Eddie Rickenbacker story, I think, reminds us that the real meaning of any ritual is what's in a person's heart when he or she observes it. And so take our church, for example. We have our own rituals. I mean, every summertime we have a long list of individuals who come and help cut the grass here in order to steward and beautify our property. We have individuals who show up a little early on Sunday mornings in order to greet and usher as they serve and welcome others coming in through the door. We have nursery attendants. We have worship teams. We put on the coffee, you know, on Sunday morning. We have shiny offering plates and communion trays. And there are lots of various kinds of traditions or rituals that go on within our own church. Let's call them what they are. And what counts is that we make them meaningful because we perform our rituals exercising faith and to the glory of God. And when God gave the sacrificial system to the 12 tribes of Israel, while their rituals may at times seem very bizarre to us, they're actually infused with tons of God-given meaning. And so with that kind of introduction in mind, I hope that you are saying this morning, come on, bring on Leviticus chapter 2, Bill. I mean, I know we've already acknowledged this, that you would not find, let's say, the book of Leviticus in the page-turner section of your airport's tuck shop or something like that. But I hope you get excited about learning lessons about yourself and about God through His Word, wherever that Word may be found, because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. There are four basic sections when you read Leviticus chapter 2, and so let's hike through them. We're going to stop at these four lookout points. This is God's Word. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, you'll remember that in the early chapters of Leviticus, there are five different offerings. We looked at the burnt offering 3 weeks ago. Today, when anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So this first section, verses 1 and 2, gives us the procedure for the uncooked grain offerings. The worshiper brings the dough of three ingredients to the priest, some fine wheat flour, and some of the olive oil. These were basic food staples in Israel. And all of the incense, the Hebrew word is exactly frankincense. And I read that this frankincense was extracted from the bark of a certain tree, a Boswellian tree. And if you're into essential oils, then you know that frankincense is very aromatic. So I guess this week I was mentioning this to Jan at some point, that I'm going to be preaching on Leviticus 2, and frankincense pops up. Next thing I know, she's got this diffuser down on the floor in my office room, and I got frankincense wafting in my office. Very distinctive odor, very woody, very earthy, spicy as a fragrance. So the priest takes these three ingredients in the dough and burns it all up on the altar within the tabernacle. Now, in verses 3 through 10, God gives instructions for cooked grain offerings, which will be minus the frankincense because the priests get some of it to eat. And presumably eating perfume is not so good. Verse 3, the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, the priests. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of the finest flour, either thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, or thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with olive oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of the finest flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of the finest flour and some olive oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord, present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. So here are three ways to prepare the cooked grain offerings. Probably the priests appreciate it. They were all men. They probably didn't know how to cook. And so, yeah, we wouldn't mind some bread or some wafers. That would be great. Three types of cooking: baked in an oven or on a griddle, or perhaps fried in fat in a deeper pan or a pot. Whatever way you cook it, the priests burn a memorial portion to the Lord, and the rest is presented to the Lord, but it's given to the priests to eat. Now, from verses 11 through 13, every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. And so here are two sets of general instructions. Number one, never burn it with yeast or honey. And number two, use salt. No yeast, no honey, yes, salt. We'll see why eventually. Then the chapter finishes with verses 14 through 16. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of a new grain roasted in fire, put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord. So especially at harvest time, rather than put all your fresh grain in the barn, except for that which is going to go on your own plate to eat, you put the Lord's portion first and you prepare that as your first fruits portion to be burned on the altar to the Lord. So these are the four easy bake sections of Leviticus chapter 2. And in defense of carbs, the grain offering stares into the face of the Atkins diet. Now the question is why, right? Why these finicky instructions for grain offerings? Let me give you five purposes for the grain offering that we will tease out today in application. Number one is this: the grain offering fed the priests. Remember Abraham? He had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob, right? And Jacob had a name changed to Israel. And then Israel had 12 sons, each of which represented 12 tribes. His progeny represented these 12 clans or tribes of Israel. And they were all encamped around the tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's when they received the book of Leviticus. They hadn't marched out yet. They hadn't headed out yet for the promised land. And one of Israel's sons was Levi. And the Levites, they would not receive a land allotment once the children of Israel got into the promised land. The other tribes, they would, but the Levites would not, because they were in a different category. They were completely set apart in special service to the Lord. They were the priestly clan, without eventual land to farm on their own. And so they're dependent on the offerings of the people for their livelihood. That's why you read in verses 3 and 10 that part of the grain offering, while it was presented to the Lord, it belonged to the Levites, Aaron and his sons. And did you know that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this practice as justification for paying preachers and pastors? 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? Just like we see here with the tabernacle? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And then earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul asks, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? And he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? So the basic principle is that those who proclaim the gospel have the right to have their family's needs met. Paul himself, he elected to waive that right in order to be a tent maker, because in some countries, even to this day, the most effective way to do evangelism and ministry is to obtain a quote-unquote secular job. Remember years ago when I first came to this church, which was a church plant by another name, I had three jobs. I drove a truck for an electrical distributing company during the week. And then on Saturday, I drove a route for a real estate tabloid. And in my spare time, I got ready to preach on Sundays. We've come quite a distance from those days, haven't we? We've had a merger. We moved from the little lion's den in the bottom of the Caledonese community complex. We moved to the upstairs, to the larger room. And then eventually we moved to 54 Airport Road and we engaged in a rental agreement with the Knox Presbyterian Church. And then in 2005, 2006, we bought this property and we erected this edifice to the glory of God. And this is where we meet for the worship of God this very morning. But this passage requires me to say that over those 31 years, Jan and I have always felt that our needs were cared for. I recall back in the day when our kids were young and my son William, he contracted pneumonia. He was in the hospital. I remember sleeping in the hospital with him. And when he came out, he had asthma big time. And then Whitney had asthma the year after. And we didn't realize it was going on because we were busy in the ministry, but we were paying hand over fist for the medicines in order to keep our kids intact. And eventually, no kidding, our bank balance was virtually at zero at the end of the month. And we hadn't told anybody about it, but out of the blue, which is code for providentially, my granddad, he started to ask me some very pointed and intrusive questions. And next thing I knew, he wrote a check for $2,000 to cover our medical expenses. And then, likewise, very discreetly and providentially, the board of our church, somehow they must have figured it out, and the next thing I knew, we were enlisted in the medical program with our denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. And wow, were we ever delighted? Were we ever happy? We were able to pull ourselves out of that hole. Wow. Forgive me because of all these self-references this morning. It's just that I need to make this passage very clear in its application. You have always taken care of pastoral staff over the years. You have never nickeled and dimed. And the use of the language of Leviticus chapter 2, this is what you've done. You have provided for us out of the food offerings you presented to the Lord. And I pray that we will seek to be accommodating to our missionaries with our grain offerings as well, so that those who are serving the Lord in whole-time gospel ministry can keep doing their work. The Lord will bless us as we bring our offerings of fine flour and oil to support our missionary commitments. So that's the first purpose, to feed the priests. Second, the grain offering was probably intended to reveal God's dislike of impurity in our worship. Why were yeast and honey not allowed? Remember verses 11 and 12? Yeast was forbidden at the Passover, but it's also here forbidden at the grain offering. Why was honey disallowed? I mean, who's against honey? Who doesn't want that? Honey is great. God made honey. rumbly in my tummy. Pooh Bear loves honey. Everyone does. Passage doesn't give us a direct answer to the question. But some believe that both yeast and honey were widely used by pagan cults that were surrounding the Israelites, and so God wanted to distinguish the children of Israel, and particularly he wanted to distinguish their sacrificial system from the other sacrificial systems of the foreigners who were surrounding them. That's possible. Well, I think the best option that most scholars agree on is that yeast and honey are forbidden because both of them are liable to fermentation, especially when heated, and especially when burned on a bronze altar in the tabernacle. I think most of us know that yeast is an agent of fermentation. I mean, how do you get grape juice to turn into wine? It requires fermentation. But what about honey? Well, I learned something this week. Actually, I was reading about this alcoholic drink made from fermented honey and water called mead. And in some countries, beekeepers and vintners, they are rediscovering it and they're talking it up. They wish for a renaissance of mead because they want to sell it. And so honey could be used in our offerings to the Lord, but not if that offering is to be burnt, because both yeast and honey ferment, which is a breaking down or decaying, making the offering less pristine. These fermenting agents, they would sink the offering down into the category of impurity and uncleanness. And we can have one or two reactions to all of this, I think. We can say, why is God so fussy and picky-yune? Or we can marvel at these details and see that God wants what he deems to be best. Remember, for the burnt offering, what did he want? He wanted the best animal to be brought. He didn't want any animal with an ailment or an animal that was about to kick the bucket. He wants a year old, no blemish, perfect, your most valuable, no impurities, no decay, no leftovers. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual worship. And think of the absolutely spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, whom the burnt offering foreshadowed. He had no blemish. He had no yeast. He had no honey, so to speak. He was pure. He was perfect for our sakes, and an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. If you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, I can never be good enough for God, let me tell you, you are exactly right. And if you're thinking that way, then God the Holy Spirit is already awakening you to see yourself for who you are, a sinner, and to see God for who he is, pristine in his holiness. And so we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, and the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, forever. We need to trust in the Lord and become justified in God's holy presence. His perfect sacrifice turns around and perfects men and women for God. Third purpose for the grain offering was this: to enact your dedication to the Lord. This has to be one of the main features. I counted 13 times in Leviticus 2, you bump into the Hebrew word mincha, which is translated grain offering. And in general, mincha carries a sense of gift. But ancient Near East scholars have looked at ancient treaties and rituals and covenants, and mincha was a very common term for a tribute. Not the kind of tribute that you see at the Oscars when actors and actresses get together and they want to lionize and celebrate one another. Not that kind of tribute, but a monetary tribute that a lower, smaller vassal king would pay to his greater overlord king. That was going on prevalently in the Mesopotamian world at the time. The minha was a way of saying, oh, great king, I am yours, I belong to you, I serve you, I dedicate myself to you. Here's a tribute to you. You are my overlord, you are my king, I will tangibly give back to you. And I think there's something instructive in this for all of us. Because when we come together as a people of God on the Lord's Day, we're not coming to a conference, we're not coming to a seminar or a gab fest or a concert or some source of entertainment. It's not about that. Just as the grain offering served as a pledge of allegiance, a payment of tribute, if you will, so ought our worship. Our worship is a rededication of ourselves. One commentator on Leviticus 2 says this: in the worship of Israel, the worshipers were the players, not the audience, and they were assigned an active role. It was God who was the audience for whose benefit the drama was presented, and God who was to be satisfied. For that reason, the rituals were carefully prescribed and observed. How different from much present-day worship that turns the congregation into an audience of passive onlookers whose feelings need massaging, whose every taste and whim needs satisfying. It is a foolish reversal of roles that places God on the stage as an actor who's required to entertain his people. Well, I'm going to church today, and I really hope that the cookies after church are real good this time, and I hope that we sing that song, you know, the one with the catchy tune that I really like. Make me feel good, Lord. Make me feel good. Give me what I want, Lord. No, we are the tabernacle of God's people who humbly worship the audience of one, and we pay tribute to him. We rededicate ourselves to the overlord of all, God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We offer our singing, our praying, our giving, our responding. Lord, take my song, take my sermon, take my response to any sermon, take my words, take my money, take all of me, Lord. I'm yours, nobody else but yours. I offer myself as a grain offering of dedication and allegiance to you, and I trust that it's a pleasing fragrance to you. You know, I find that sometimes dedication is a lot easier to agree to and say amen to than to actually exercise. There's a story about a dad who was just a tad skeptical about his young son who really wanted to buff up and started talking a lot about wanting to grow big muscles. You know, come on, Dad, I really want a set of weights. You know, won't you buy me a set of weights? Well, that takes a lot of dedication, son. Yeah, but Dad, I will use them. Don't worry about it. I don't know, son, that is a very huge commitment, and after all, they're not cheap, you know. Dad, I'm going to use them every day, I promise you. So eventually the father, he caves in and takes his son to the fitness depot, into the weightlifting department, and they set their eye upon a beautiful set of weights, and the father says, all right, let's do it. And so he goes to the cash out, opens his wallet, makes the payment, starts to walk towards the door, only to hear his son say, Dad, you mean I'm supposed to carry them to the car? Oh, so easy to talk about capital D dedication to the Lord and say amen to that. It's much more difficult to do the heavy lifting of suffering by faith. Much more difficult to do the heavy lifting of facing adversity and difficulty rather than to ditch into worry-wardedness. Much more difficult to do the heavy lifting of coming out of yourself and giving to the Lord. Enjoy knowing that when you tangibly dedicate your time, your stuff, your skills, yourself to the Lord, He is pleased to lift up His countenance upon you and bless you. The fourth purpose of the grain offering was a response of gratitude to God's atoning grace. Here's the principle: gratitude follows grace. Leviticus chapter 1 begins with the burnt offering, right? And then it's followed by Leviticus 2, which is the grain offering. And this order is no accident. When we studied the burnt offering, we saw that it was the most common and the most foundational sacrifice. And quite regularly, a grain offering follows a burnt offering in the Old Testament. At festivals it does, at special days it does. It's even accompanied during the morning and the evening sacrifices. So for example, Numbers chapter 28 verse 4, offer one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, so that's a burnt sacrifice in the morning, burnt sacrifice in the evening, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. And so every morning and every burnt offering in the evening as well, there's always the accompaniment of a grain offering, with the effect that daily you have a symbol not just of atonement, but of thanksgiving for it. That's the reflexive response to grace. Seeing the smoke that was going up perpetually from the bronze altar, if you were living there in the encampment, you were constantly being reminded, I need a substitute, I deserve to die for my sins, but God has graciously provided a bull or a goat or a lamb to atone for my sins. Therefore, the least that I can do is give Him a food offering with a grateful heart. It's a powerful theological picture. Gratitude follows grace. And through the cross of Christ, believers have been reconciled to God, and our intuitive response is to express our gratitude and our desire to please Him. It's really the Romans road in Leviticus. You come with your guilt, you get grace, and then you express your gratitude. You say that the Lord has given me a harvest, and I can give Him something back. I'm going to give Him my adoration and my thanksgiving. Three times in Leviticus 2, the grace-based thanksgiving of the grain offering, it arises as a pleasing aroma. So that means, when I lay down my life for God, when I surrender myself, when I surrender my stuff to God, what I'm saying in effect is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. You know, I'm thankful for such a great salvation because God has been so rich toward me. Remember in Luke chapter 17, there's a story there of 10 lepers. Back in Jesus' day, if you had a communicable disease like leprosy, then you were an outcast. You had to live outside of the community on purpose. You had to rip your clothes, hold something over your face. And these 10 lepers, they see Jesus and they yell across, oh, Jesus, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And Jesus spots them, hears them, and says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Because back in the day, the priests were, among other things, the health inspectors. They were the ones who would certify whether or not somebody was truly healed and could merge back into the community without harming the people. And as these 10 are walking there towards the priests, what happens? Miraculously, they're all healed. And they know it. But only one of them returned, came back to the Lord and threw himself down at the Lord's feet and worshiped, saying, thank you. Only one of them was commended for his thankful heart. Jesus wants to hear us use those words, thank you. He doesn't need it any more than, you know, you need it necessarily when you serve your kids dinner and you don't get a thank you. I mean, you're going to feed them again. But is it not like a pleasing aroma when your little girl says of her own initiative, "Mommy, thank you, dinner was yummy." Maybe just earlier you felt tempted to hang her up by the heels, but now you just love her and you inhale the pleasing incense. The Lord loves to respond to our sincere gratitude. He loves to take a breath of appreciation. He's so glad. Morning and evening grain offerings of thanksgiving. I was thinking that sometimes, isn't it true to say that often we give God a crank offering instead of a thank offering? We get up in the morning. Why is it morning? You know? Why am I up? Why are they up? And I live through the duration of my day and, you know, everything's sour. And then I lay my head on the pillow in the evening time and everything has just gone wrong. And I'm just worried. I'm just fretting. I got negative thoughts and so on. And you send up your crank offering to the Lord, and the Lord is just coughing. Who let off the stink bomb in heaven, you know? Some of our offerings cause God to wrinkle up his nose in disgust. But grace-based thankfulness says, "Praise the Lord, I'm saved, I'm blessed. Receive me as a grain offering with frankincense." Well, lastly, the last grain offering purpose is this: to picture the rock-solid permanence of God's relationship with every believer. We haven't yet explained the question of salt. What's up with the salt? Did you notice that God says three times in one verse, you know, what's wrong with, Lord, are you stuttering? Look at verse 13. "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." Okay. Bold font, italics, underlined. Obviously, God is not worried about any high blood pressure. But seriously, why is he hepped up on salt? Perhaps one reason is that yeast and honey lead to decay, but salt prevents it. But more importantly, and related to that, do you see that phrase there? The salt of the covenant. That's important. Strange, but it's important. And two other times we find that in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time right now to turn them all up, but in Numbers 18, verse 19, and in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, you have reference to the everlasting covenant of salt and the covenant of salt, which is forever. Repeated in both references is the word forever or everlasting, modifying the phrase covenant of salt. See, salt is a metaphor for permanence because salt doesn't get consumed by fire. You sprinkle all your offerings with salt and then you put your bread on the altar and it burns up, poof, and what remains is salt. Salt stands for permanence. The worshiper was making a commitment to keep the covenant all of his or her days. And for God's part, he was making a promise to honor the covenant forever. Now, what's the covenant? It is the promise of God that runs variably through the Bible from Abraham through Moses through David to the upper room, to Pentecost, to Revelation 21. Second last chapter of the Bible, where God says, in the new heavens and new earth, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And all of that is covenantal language that you find repetitively throughout the Old Testament, right arching over into the New Testament. That's the covenant promise from Abraham all the way Revelation, and God seals it with salt forever. It's the sort of thing that you can talk about to the youngest little Christian or to the oldest believer on her deathbed. Listen up. The Lord will be your God forever. He will never leave you. He will never turn his broad back on you. He loves you. He watches over you. He forgives your sins. He will not change. I was down in the basement lately. I was looking at a pair of my boots from last year because we had the first snowfall, you know, this week. And, of course, they're dry. They've sat there all through the summer. But there's this kind of ring of salt all around the perimeter, and I washed it off. And winter is here now. The snow is here, and there'll be a lot more of it. But at the end of winter, what's going to happen when the snow melts all away? We're going to be left with salt. So let that remind you that God will love you forever. In life, you know, you can get burned up. You can get covered up in the snow of difficulty. You can get soaked up in all the trials and the afflictions of life. But the salt of God and his promises are still there, and they're surrounding you. They're right around the perimeter of your life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the assurance that every Christian has. God is faithful and true. He's unchangeable. He's permanent like salt. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these Levitical offerings, these pictures. We thank you for Christ painted in Leviticus. Thanks for your precious covenantal promises. Lord, I pray that you will keep us in the love of God and give us salty confidence that our grace-based relationship with you is secure and forever. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.